Hey friend, welcome back to the Semi-Seminarian. Here we are another week in another installment of our Bible study series we're calling The Bible for Grown-Ups. This week we're part two in our study as we look at the prophecy of Nehemiah from Hebrew Scripture. Not much of an intro for tonight's episode except to say, and listening back to the playback from tonight's recording, I really apologize. There is a ton of noise from the podium. It's never happened before. I'll figure it out by next week. I hope that you'll stick with me through this one episode. I am so sorry. It kind of sounds like my phone's in my pocket. It's not. Anyway, I'll see you on the other side. So tonight's part two in our study. We're looking at this character, Nehemiah. We're going to part two of our study, going to be chapter two of his prophecy. The title of this message tonight is Prepping for the Work, Preparing for the Work. So I'll just begin jumping right in. Chapter 2, verse 1. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him. I, remember that's Nehemiah, this is his account. I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked, "Why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This could be nothing but a sadness of the heart." "I'm very much afraid," but I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad? Where the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire." The king said to me, "What is it that you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it." Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will this journey take and when will you be back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I also have letters to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I return from Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, so that he'll give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple, and for the city wall, and for the residences I will occupy." And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king also sent army officers and cavalry to me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out at night with a few others. I had not told anyone what my God had put on my heart to do for Jerusalem, and there were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate toward the jackal well and the dung gate, examined the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on towards the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and reentered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or the nobles or the officials or any others doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we're in? Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. They replied, "Let's start building." And so they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, and Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you're doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it." Since chapter 1, And since Nehemiah's prayer, when he asked God to help him with regard to the awful news that he had heard about his homeland, remember, a news that he just kind of came to him by way of shooting the breeze as people who had returned from Jerusalem, just asking, how is Jerusalem? And finding this city in ruins, this burden on his heart. Jerusalem was in awful desolation. And since that time, many of the Jews had returned. There had been a great deal of work that had taken place to restore the temple and also to restore the city and some work to restore the wall. 4 months had passed by. 4 months, right? If you remember, we talked about this in chapter 1. Without going over old ground, there was a period of 4 months where Nehemiah waited in prayer. He wept, he cried, he fasted. He sought God day and night in prayer, and God would hear him, that God would grant him this relief to leave King Artaxerxes' side and go back to Judah, back to Jerusalem, and be the rebuilder of the city walls. 4 months he waited for God's answer that would allow him to then approach the king as he did in tonight's reading. Now this is interesting, because we saw that there's a great lesson here last week about prayer, and we're going to see the importance of prayer in Nehemiah in the story again tonight. But we're also going to see prayer and patience coming together. If you think God's way of working is like a slot machine where you put the prayer in and you pull the arm down and God's will just comes flying out, right? You'll gravely be disappointed in your life of prayer. It doesn't work that way. Those who have gone through the school of prayer will know that prayer and patience for prayer's answers, they are always, these two, prayer and patience, inextricably linked together. In fact, there's a very interesting one found in Holy Scripture in Hebrew writing, the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 28 and 16, which goes like this. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Whoever believes will not act hastily. The one thing that we will learn as a man or a woman of prayer is that God works within our heart a supernatural patience to wait on the assurance of God's answer, that we have faith, that we believe we will receive. In fact, in Christian scripture, in the letter to the Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12, we also read, "Be not slothful, but followers of them through faith and patience, inherit the promise." All of the men and the women of God in the past did not just have faith. They did not just exercise prayer, but they had patience in faith and prayer to wait and to pray through God's answer. Now, as we leave chapter 1, we go to chapter 2. Now we find Nehemiah preparing for the work. There are several things that I want to point out tonight in Nehemiah's life, especially if you're here and you're preparing maybe to do some work. Maybe some work you think is a great work or a small work for God, but you feel like God has put God's hand on your life. He's asking you to do some work for him. Really, by right, we should all feel like that, right? We don't always feel like that. But how should you or I prepare for the work that we feel on our heart God calling us to? There are three scenes in chapter 2 that I'd like to point to tonight where we'll see Nehemiah getting prepared. Two, really, right? And one where he's going to be preparing the people. First is at the royal palace, verses 1 to 8, 9, or 10. I can't remember. They look at the preparation where Nehemiah crosses over the river and there he is at the ruined walls of Jerusalem. So this preparation, first of all, at the royal palace. Then we find there's a further preparation of the work before he even begins to lay a finger on the wall, when he's at the actual ruins of the wall in Jerusalem. And thirdly and finally, we will allow that Nehemiah to make the preparation for the remnant people, the people that have returned, begin to speak to them in verse 17 to the end of the chapter, how they ought to prepare together for the work that God has called them all to do. So let's look at the first, and there are many, many points here to consider, right? These are not the only points to consider in this readings. So bear with me as I give them to you. I pray that you'll note them in your mind. They're maybe laying your heart for the betterment of the work that you are preparing for in your work for the Lord. So the second part of verse one, here's the preparation that Nehemiah had at the royal palace. That was our first scene. It says the king was before a cup of wine and that the cupbearer, Nehemiah, was holding it. Then Nehemiah says, I took the wine, gave it to the king after tasting it, of course, right? To make sure it was drinkable. It wasn't going to be poisoned. He said, I'd never been sad in the king's presence before. Right? Probably a pretty good idea. Whenever your job is to entertain the king is not interested in your bad day, right? So he says, I never had the guts to be sad in the presence of Artaxerxes before. So I was, and the king asks, why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? Certainly it's a sadness of the heart. Now we saw last week, Nehemiah is in fact a man of burden. He was a man of prayer. And he was also a man of action. That's what made him last week what we called a man for the hour. But here we'll see this. Here we still see this burden that Nehemiah had. It didn't just miraculously lift off of him after he did something and went to God, but it continued. The burden on his heart continued, even after and including and while he sought God. Right now, if you're preparing to do a work for God, you also need to be prepared to receive that burden from the Lord. We need to be able to be prepared for the implications that carrying burdens for the Lord will mean to us. There's no greater example that we can find in Scripture that I could give you than our Lord Jesus Christ saying this very same thing. For prophetically, we read prophetically that the Lord Jesus would be a man of sorrows. One acquainted with grief. We all know, if we're saved today, what it meant for the Lord Jesus to leave the realms of heaven, to say, lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written, to do thy will, O God. And to leave all the splendor and the glory that he had in heaven to come to earth as a servant, to bleed and die on a cross, to be buried and to rise again, of course, victoriously. Right? But you and I both have to understand the implications that this burden must have had on the heart of the Son of God. If we don't know, all we need to do is look at the Garden of Gethsemane, right? And then we read on and we find about Calvary. Now the lesson that we can derive from Nehemiah, but chiefly our Lord Jesus Christ, is this. Burden always necessitates the crucifixion of self. When we are placed with a burden on our heart from God, it will always involve the crucifixion of self. It means to be crucified. To have a burden for the work of God means laying down your life for other people who need Christ. The great burden that Nehemiah had led him from a life of incredible privilege in the king's palace to a life of service in the midst of awful ruin and desolation in a place he's not even from. It took him from attending the high emperor to helping the lowly and despised Jews out of captivity. Listen, if you're wanting to do a work for God, no matter how small or large a capacity, you need to be prepared even in the place to receive a burden from the Lord. Here's the second thing. Taking risks. Nehemiah took a risk by even encountering into this conversation with the king. Because the king could have just not been amused by the conversation whatsoever and just had him executed. The fact of the matter is, when you're trying to begin to serve the Lord, people are sometimes going to get suspicious. They'll wonder what your motives are. Why do you want to do this work? Especially if it's going to involve taking risks. They'll wonder what your motives might be. They might feel you're glory hunting. Or that you've lost all your marbles. Or that you've just become some sort of fanatic. And that you're misguided in your zeal. But the fact of the matter is this. Oh, that we had more passion and more zeal for the work of God than we do today. Oh, that there was more of a burden upon God's people to do God's work. Talking about the burden that takes risks. So what risks do we take today for the Lord, Christ Jesus? Elisha in the Old Testament. You remember Elijah came, put his mantle upon this other guy, Elisha. Said he'd be his successor. Elisha is the successor to Elijah in his prophetic ministry. What does Elisha do? He didn't say, well, I'm going to keep this yoke of oxen just in case this doesn't work out. I should have probably prefaced. This conversation is taking place. Elisha is in a field and he's actually plowing the ground with his family's oxen. And Elijah comes up and lays his mantle upon him, tells him he's going to take over for him. So Elisha takes the oxen and sacrifices them in thanksgiving. Right? Now, when you're a farmer and you don't own a tractor and all you got are two oxen, how important are the oxen to you in your job as a farmer? Very important, right? But Elisha's faith was in such a place that he's willing to take risks for God that he doesn't kind of hedge his bet and say, you know what, I'm just going to hang out. Maybe I will figure something else out to sacrifice and feast on. Maybe I'll hold these ox back just in case this preaching thing doesn't work out. If not, I'll come back to being a farmer. No, it says that he killed the oxen, he broke up the yoke, he lit the fire as a sacrifice with the oxen on it, unto God to say, I am burning my bridges. It's all or nothing. I'm going to take risks for God. Right? And if you want to be the kind of person that would succeed some great prophet like Elisha, the successor, if you wanted to be that kind of person, you need to have the guts to be willing to take the risk to say, I'm all in. I burned my bridges. There's no going back. This is where we are at. I think that's the kind of ministry that God blesses. Amen. In fact, I think it might be the only authentic version of ministry. I think the story is this. I think I got the story right. Is a guy, a missionary. I'm so sorry. This guy wasn't a missionary. His name was Campbell Morgan, and he was a great preacher in Westminster Chapel many years ago. A young man came to him into his study and wanted to speak to him about serving the Lord. He came out with a statement. I think, Mr. Morgan, that God is calling me to the ministry. Mr. Morgan's answer was, for God's sake, son. Stay out of it if you only think God's calling you. We don't want people to think, suspect, or wonder what God needs women and men of burden to be doing, and men and women willing to take risks for it all. Because it's the burden that drives us to do God's work. That's why I think that a call, when we say that word, a call in our life is. Being driven that you could make no other choice. The calling is in your life. You just couldn't imagine your life without doing that. Luther, the leader of the Protestant Reformation, said, here I stand. After the Pope had called him to recant. Here I stand. I can do no other. Kill me. Do whatever you want. But this is where I'm at. I know there's zeal without knowledge, and that can be a problem. People can be really fired up and not really know what they're doing. And often that's found in immature young people. I get that, right? But I also know this much. that it was the devil and Peter, the apostle, that tried to say to the Lord, look, don't be going to no cross. Stop talking about all this stuff about risks and laying down your life, Jesus. And for your old home's sake, please stop talking about all of the blood. If you're Jesus, you can do this some other way. Right? And the Lord rebukes Peter. And the Lord still rebukes those who try to discourage people from taking risks in ministry. The fact of the matter is, here's Nehemiah in the presence of the king on earth, the king Artaxerxes of Persia, the king on earth. He could have lost his life for simply looking sad and troubled, but he could no longer be indifferent to what was going on in his heart. He couldn't just put on some hypocritical mask and face. He couldn't just act. Here's a question, friends. Do we act with regard to our Christianity? Do we portray a facade in the sense that we are spiritual when we're not maybe so spiritual? Fact of the matter is, Nehemiah couldn't do the opposite. He could not ignore or hide the burden that he had. That's what happens when we have a burden. You can't hide it. Here's the difference in Nehemiah. He didn't stand aside and just write a blog about the demise of his brethren, denouncing them for backsliding. He actually went and did something about it. He had a burden. He took a risk. And he did something about it. My friends, Nehemiah doesn't just wash his hands of the matter and say, well, it's a sign of the times. Surely to be expected in these days. Our people have been led into captivity. After all, I mean, it is going to take a while. No. In his deep grief, his genuine grief and burden, he was led to do something about it. He had a deep desire in his soul to be an instrument in the hand of God for a revival of truth and the recovery of God's people, the derelict city of Jerusalem, where God used to put his name and his glory. He kept receiving God's burden. There's the first preparation, the first scene, preparing for the work. First preparation was in the palace. The second, he took risks for God. He couldn't hide his burden. No matter what anybody said, he just kept going. And the third, in the palace still, we might not get any further than the palace tonight, maybe. Verse 4, the king says, what is it that you want? And then I prayed to the God of heaven. Now see this, he received God's burden, he took risks for God, but what did he continue to do? Pray. He continues to pray. He's looking sad because of his burden, he takes a risk in telling the king why he's sad in the king's very presence, and the king hears his answer to prayer, right? The king says, what would you request of me now that I know the plight that your people are in Jerusalem? What did Nehemiah do? The king is asking him, what can I do for you, buddy? And he doesn't say, okay, here's what I need right now, bingo. He didn't ask the king right away. Now, I don't suspect that the king said, hey, Nehemiah, what do you want? Just let me know it's yours. And Nehemiah went, oh, wait, hold on. And he went over and laid his rug out. And he went, oh, no, you know, he didn't. No, you know what? He took a second and said, God, be with me, right? God, let you speak through my heart. Let the burden that you put on my heart come through me. God, in this moment, I'm not going to just chase after what someone wants to give me. I need to first and foremost come to you in prayer, right? Hey, friend, if you've made it this far in the podcast, I was wondering if I could just take a second to ask a quick favor. However it is that you're listening to us, if you could subscribe to us, however that you're listening, if you could subscribe or follow to let yourself know whenever we have new episodes coming out. More importantly, if you could rate us, if you could provide us a review on however it is that you're listening, it really helps us out. It also gives us some feedback.
just to let us know you're out there listening. You appreciate what we're doing. It's very, very kind to have caught the feedback that we've received from people so far, and we would love to hear from you. So if you could rate the podcast, if you could review the podcast, please make sure to hit subscribe or follow. That way you'll catch all of the new content here. We certainly would appreciate all of it. Now back to our story tonight.
He says, then I prayed to the God of heaven. Before even saying one thing he needs, then I said a prayer to God. Now, it's not true that we only really give great lip service to prayer, right? I believe that we pray. But continuing prayer is something I think that we do give lip service to. Right? It's like the reward at the end of our lives. We believe in it, but we don't really live as if it's true. We believe in prayer. We believe in constant prayer. This man lived in an atmosphere of prayer that surrounded him wherever he went. It was a constant resource throughout all his varied experiences that he'd had, good and bad. Nehemiah sought the Lord. He walked with God. He was called of God because he talked to God. Right? Do we know people? Have we ever been in a place where we have only really consistently prayed when we were in consistent need? Right? When there's something that we need from God rather than the desire for the relationship. This man prayed after 4 months of constant weeping, praying, crying out to God day and night without ceasing. And you would have thought that should have been enough prayer, right? 4 months, weeping, fasting, praying. He had prayed for 4 months, day and night. You would have thought he wouldn't have needed to pray at the last minute here, but he does. You know what this tells me? Is it tells me that this is in the preparation for the work in our lives, no prayer is enough prayer. There's no such thing. No prayer is enough prayer. Prayer and patience, hand in hand. I want to ask you in a lot of the context of this, in the context of your life, is there something in your life, or maybe something in your experience that you fear is going to hinder you serving the Lord and doing what you believe God's called you to do? I don't know what that thing is, but I know, as much as I said last week, the words of Hudson Taylor, the great pioneer missionary to China, he said, it is possible to move men and women to God through prayer alone. It is possible to move men and women to God through prayer alone. It doesn't matter who that man or that woman is, how important they are, how close they are. God can turn the tables. God can change the seasons. And God's changing of hearts is a specialty of His. A little prayer on the foundation of 4 months of prayer, and God answered the prayer in changing the heart of King Artaxerxes. Before we go any further, do you have a belief in prayer like this? Sometimes I think that whenever we talk about prayer, when other believers talk about prayer, right, there are some skeptics sit around saying, that's all right. Right? Yeah, no, I want prayer, yeah, I'm going. But when the rubber meets the road, in real life, in reality, those things don't happen. Or they don't happen to me. We know, skeptics. Right? And if they happen, hey man, bonus. But I'm not really expecting great things from prayer. I think that we were put to actual truth serum in a lot of Christian believers. I think that we would actually reveal how many skeptics of answered prayers we actually have out there. Proverbs 21, verse 1 says, in the Lord's hand, the king's heart is a stream of water that he channels towards all who please him. God could do anything. But I'm asking, do you actually believe it? Not that you have a theology written out in your head that explains it, but do you actually believe it, that God can do anything? Well, the fact of the matter is, Nehemiah believed that. He discerned the answer when it came. And in verse 5, right away after that prayer, he said unto the king, And I answered the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, then let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried, so that I can rebuild it. Verse 6, then the king with the queen sitting beside him asked, how long will the journey take? When will you be back? Please the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates, so that they will provide me safe conduct till I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, the king of the royal park, so he'll give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, for the temple, for the city walls, and for the residences that I will occupy. This is remarkable. He discerns the answer to prayer that God has given him. There's a lesson for each one of us. Often we pray with regard to God's work, and when God answers our prayer, we don't even see the answer. And it's glaring us right in the face. Friends, God answers prayer. But we also must discern God's answer to prayers. The king's word here fulfilled. I'm sure perhaps Nehemiah knew these words in Daniel 9 and 25, spoken by Daniel the prophet. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be rebuilt again, and the wall, even in troubled times. Daniel prophesied the exact time when the wall would be rebuilt. Artaxerxes didn't even know it. As he was speaking these words, Artaxerxes was fulfilling God's word. But Nehemiah knew it. Why? How do we know? Because we know Nehemiah knew God's word. Not only did he know God's work, Nehemiah prayed God's word. We saw chapter 1. He's laying hold to the promises of God. Verse 8 of chapter 1, he said, remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying to Moses, if you're unfaithful, I will scatter you amongst the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. He was invoking God's word and saying, Lord, this is your word. These are your promises, and I believe you will fulfill it. I didn't write it. God, you wrote it. And you will fulfill it to your glory. That's why when the answer came, he noticed it. He saw, because he had been praying for it. He's a man who had been up all night long, pleading and weeping and fasting for the answer. This is what happens when God truly lays a burden on us. And God doesn't lay burdens on us to make us miserable, right? Some Christians I know do that to themselves without burdens on their hearts. God lays burdens on your hearts to keep you from, to set you to pray, so that you might pray to fulfill God's will. Do we claim the promises of God in our prayers? We should, but do we? A good exercise, right, if you've ever kind of done like a reading the Bible through the year, right, no matter how much you're actually reading of it, take a highlighter of one color or another and highlight every promise as you read Scripture. Whenever God promises something to you, take a highlighter and highlight that. And then just flip through the pages that you read and look at how often God promises. Charles Spurgeon said, we discovered in the last series, it's the checkbook of the Bank of Faith, where we can cash in the words and God's will will return to us. But do we discern God's answers for us? Here's the last thing in preparation in the palace. Next week, we're going to go into the ruined walls. It'll be a part two of this next week, preparing for the work, part two. Last thing I want to note, and we've noted, if you missed it, receiving God's burden, taking risks, continuing in prayer, discerning the answers to prayer when they come, right? This isn't the last one, it's close. Accumulating all possible resources. He asked the king, after being asked what he could request, he accumulated all possible resources. He got everything that he could and got it together for the work before he ever even did it. Remember the Lord saying about preparing for the war and making sure before you go to war that you have an army that can fight? John, here we have John Wesley's three points on the subject of giving to God's work in preparation. Very simple. One, earn all you can. Two, save all you can. Three, give all you can. That's pretty good. Pretty simple. Earn all you can. Save all you can. Give all you can. That's a pretty good process. There was one time in our history that we had the dark clouds of World War. Maybe even we might start to feel them today. And there at this time was the threat of Nazi Germany destroying our form of civilization, right? And our Christian heritage. And they were doing this across the whole of Europe. There was a man, I believe, of God. I don't know whether he was a believer or not, but he was raised of God, just like Nehemiah, to meet the foe. And that was Winston Churchill. And for those who've heard his speeches could tell, those speeches were like an army in and of themselves. Just as the soldiers were about to wilt on the battlefield, the speeches would bring life and vitality into them. Well, when we were just about to join the Second World War near the end, the Prime Minister, Winston Churchill, directed dynamite words to President Roosevelt. Listen to this. Churchill said, "Give us the tools and we'll finish the job." Just give us the tools. We'll finish the job. Like Nehemiah's request to Artaxerxes, Nehemiah said, "Give me the permission to build. Give me the timber to build. Give me safe passage to build and we'll finish the job." Here's the final preparation from the royal palace. He's looking at all in all of this, he's recognizing that God had his hand in blessing all of it. Nehemiah was so sure of God's blessing that we read at the end of verse 6, "So it pleased the king to send me and I set him a time." He was so expectant of blessing and the answer to prayer that he had already worked out in his mind when he was going to go, all that he would need to do in preparation, all he was going to do, and when he was able to come back. He had worked out all of the materials that he was going to need for this process. Why? Because he knew God's hand was upon him. The end of verse 8, "And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me." God's strong hand was his good hand. What are we doing practically to make sure that we have God's hand on us like Nehemiah? Are we even receiving a burden from God? Are we taking risks if we have? Are we continuing in prayer? Do we look for the answers? Do we accumulate all of the possible resources that we can to do the work of God? And in our lives, on the burden that God has placed in our hearts, can we see God's hand, recognizing it upon us? Do you see that until we do that, right, and that's not all we're going to find next week. There's more. This is only part one. Until we do that, we're not prepared to actually do the work. But if we have God's hand upon us, it will be proved in the blessings of the resources spiritually that he provides us to do the work. Maybe between this week and next week, you can start to implement some of those preparatory factors in your life that we've talked about this evening. So the next week, we can take up where we've left off and implement even more preparation for the work. But it's only then, when we get near to the cross of pain and anger and sorrow, that we start to feel the burden and we start to do the work that Jesus would have us do. Please join me in prayer. Father, help us. Who is sufficient for these things? We all feel our inadequacy, our failing, falling so short at times. We pray, Lord, you'll forgive us as we confess our sins to you. That all of our backsliding at times, we're not in a position or a place to really do the work that God wants us to do. But Lord, get us into that place soon, like Nehemiah. Give us a burden. Help us to take risks. Help us to pray through the answers of God. Help us to do the work for Jesus that is ready at our hand. Amen. Any questions?
You know, this idea of the power of prayer in the prophecy of Nehemiah, it won't end. This is going to continue to be a theme throughout the prophecy, throughout the book. The importance of prayer and Nehemiah's faith that prayers are answered. I can't help but for us to go back just for a sec, back to that question about what do we really believe? Do we say that we believe God answers prayers and God can answer our prayers at any time? Do we say that and then believe it by living it? Or, like I said earlier, when the rubber meets the road, do we really doubt in God's power to do anything? What impact does faith in the belief that God can and will do something for us? What impact does that have on our prayer lives? If we're praying to God, at least out loud, saying we believe that God can and will, and we doubt deep down, doubt that God can, what are we doing? And if you feel convicted there, friend, listen, you're not alone. That's something for all of us. It's definitely something to think about. Hey, I hope that you'll enjoy us and that you will join us next week. I promise we'll have the audio issue fixed. And we'll be looking at part two of preparing the work in which Nehemiah is going to begin the beginning of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. I hope that you'll join us next week. And until then, friend, be blessed.